If you would take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. We have a brief text today, but one I'd like to read there in context. We'll be reading verses 22 through 28, and then we'll be really focusing in on verses 26 through 28. So Acts 17, fairly well-known passage here, but I think a unique story in the New Testament as the Apostle Paul comes to this place. And you may not be familiar with this, but it's called the Areopagus. The Areopagus was the ruling, was a hill in the middle of the Greek city of Athens, which was known as the intellectual hub and the intellectual epicenter of the entire Greek culture. And that Greek culture, particularly under Alexander the Great, had grown to encompass literally the whole known world. Think about Alexander the Great traveling mostly south and mostly east of his Greek homeland, but getting as far as India and Pakistan in the east, all the way down to the Indian Ocean, all the way down into Africa, including Egypt. This entire portion of the world had been deeply impacted by Greek philosophy, by Greek mathematical traditions, by Greek scientific tradition. Some in our congregation have traveled and seen this Areopagus there in the city of Athens. And so this is a unique passage in that here we see the Apostle Paul stepping into the public square. This is not Paul speaking in the church to people who already respect him and agree with him. This is the Apostle Paul standing on a street corner, or going into a university classroom, or stepping into the Kansas State Capitol building, as I hope to do. I invite you to come with me tomorrow to stand for Christ, not in private, but in the public, indeed in the political square. And I want you to see today how the principles of Christianity apply far beyond the walls of the church building. And I want you to wrestle with me today with this question. Why has America been so racialized? I want you to think today about why is it that we continue to wrestle and we continue to struggle with, quote, race issues right up into the present day. Let's read together. Acts 17. Verses 22 through 28. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." And now here's our text for today. "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having predetermined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For," and then notice now here's two quotes that Paul is using, well-known contemporary quotes, In him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are his offspring. We'll end our reading there. Well, several years ago, my family journeyed to our nation's capital in Washington, D.C. During our stay there, we explored the government buildings. I'm always a fan of good architecture. We looked at the culture of Washington, D.C., at least the tourist trap culture, and also at the classic political convictions that have shaped this country of ours. The thing that stood out to me was that for the first time we beheld with great pleasure the Martin Luther King Jr. Memorial, depicting a suit-clad Martin Luther King partially chiseled from a large block of stone called in the display a Mountain of Hope. And today I want you to think about the Mountain of Hope. This is the second in what I hope will be a brief series here addressing some challenging issues. If you remember last week, there was this man who was the Lord who appeared to Joshua. And Joshua's immediate question was, are you for us or are you for our enemies? And this man with a sword drawn in his hand said, neither or no. He broke the categories in which Joshua was thinking. And today I hope I can do that. I hope God will do that in us as we think about this matter of what is it that unites people that are so very, very different. You'll see the title today, and I've put an italics there, but I want you to understand that in chapter 17 of Acts, verse 26, it says, he made, in the ESV, it says, he made from one man every nation of mankind. Now, this word is interesting, and this is one of the places where different textual traditions have a different word. In the NIV and in the ESV, it says, he made from one man. In the New American Standard, it says, he made from one, and there's no other word there. The rendering of this passage that I actually prefer, and I think it's a very real possibility that this is the original reading, is he made from one blood. This is what it says in the King James and also in the New King James. He made from one man or from one blood every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. It was very common rhetoric during the abolition period of America's history, which I want to remind us has a tremendous impact upon the history of the state of Kansas. Kansas, known as Bloody Kansas, was ground zero for a fight, a political fight that our nation was having. I want to remind us and warn us that at some point, words failed in that debate. And at least for a lot of people, the issue that came to blows in the Civil War was the issue of race. Now, there are several RP writers, and I'll be posting some of these links on my Facebook page this week if you're interested in looking at these in more detail. One writer says that there are clearly now in American history three distinct periods of racial history in our nation. The first was civil law establishing as a matter of law that there are not distinctions between races. Then civil rights. That is a period where now what was theoretically established in law, but had been twisted and perverted by the ongoing racism that infected our country, now needed to be put to right. That's what we know as the civil rights era of our nation's history. And if you've never studied this, I would encourage you to make it a priority. Sometime, travel the civil rights trail through the South and consider the horrid and twisted and evil history that has been chronicled in our nation. And then now, some would argue that this is a time where we are wrestling as a nation with the question not of civil law or of civil rights, but of civil love. How is it that in practice we step across cultural boundaries? How is it that we affirm, not just with our heads, but in our hearts and in our priorities, that God has made from one blood every nation of mankind, every people of mankind. Indeed, all of us bleed red blood. Well, we went to the Martin Luther King Jr. Memorial, and then the following day, we stood atop the steps of the Lincoln Memorial. And this is one of my favorite places in all of Washington, D.C. Because on that spot in 1963, exactly 100 years after President Abraham Lincoln's Emancipation Proclamation, Dr. King uttered a speech. It was a very short speech, by the way. It had been a long day with lots of pleasantries before that. But it's a speech that I think is one of the classics of American history. I have a dream. And in the midst of that speech, Dr. King thundered, "I have a dream that someday my children will be known not for the color of their skin, but for the content of their character." And friends, I believe that there's nowhere where our character is more revealed than as we wrestle with stepping across what ultimately is not a skin issue, but is a sin issue. And we interact with those who come from different backgrounds than us, who have a different way of thinking about very important things than us. Are you a multiculturalist? When you hear the word race, how do you interact with that? How should a Christian interact with these questions? It has always struck me that in America we have struggled with racializing our world. It's an amazing thing when you begin to travel internationally and see what a non-issue race is in much of the rest of the world. In England, in Scotland, I've traveled and like nobody bats an eye. In Pakistan, where I didn't see another person with white skin for over 10 days, I do not remember a single instance where someone stared at me because I was different in looks. I want us to remember the dark history of our nation, and to look not to our own emotions or to our own political leaders, but to look to the Word of God for a strong foundation in thinking. We need to recognize that while our nation has struggled with this, it is also true that the vast majority of racial reconcilers laboring here and around the world are motivated explicitly by the commands of Christ and by the glorious visions of Scripture for unity in diversity. And friends, we need to not take the bait to enter into endless, more and more vicious political dispute, because that does nothing to recognize and to affirm that God has made from one blood every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. Why is this important? Here we go to the notes. This is Because the Christian worldview has compelling reasons articulated by the apostles themselves for why every Christian ought to work to combat racism. Because God is love, we as his image bearers are required to work to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with God. Let's commit ourselves anew to biblical beliefs about humanity, about racial awareness, and about liberty and justice for all. As we come to our text today, we must remember that the Apostle Paul is far from the churches where he often worked. In fact, it's interesting to look from a lexical analysis how different Paul is speaking here in Greek than he does in all of the letters that he wrote to the churches. Paul wrote to at least 7 different churches, and they all have a similar ring. It's wonderful Christian theology that Paul is laying forth. And we begin to feel the rhythm and sense the faith of the Apostle Paul as he speaks to those churches. But today, he has entered the academic halls of the Areopagus in Athens. I'm thinking tomorrow of what I anticipate will be a time of prayer in the rotunda of the Kansas State Capitol. I'm thinking of whether there may be an opportunity to lift a voice of reason within the state capitol to talk about the oneness and the unity that we experience not from our politics, but from our God. The Kansas State Constitution, possibly to be amended later this year, opens with the most incredible recognition of the one true God and of his providence in the history of our state. Friends, we have to bust the sacred and secular categories that have enslaved our political rhetoric. We need to recognize that Jesus is king. We don't make him king. We don't even have to get our documents amended in order to recognize him as king, in order for him to be king. What we need to do is step into the political world with the confidence that God is God, and that in fact in his word he has taught us how to think about these things. So let's look at these in particular today. Point number one is that because every... So what I've done here is I've laid out 4 propositions that support or explain why every disciple of Jesus ought to combat racism. We need to recognize that it is a calling of the church to combat, and indeed, we shall overcome the stain of racism in our country. So 4 reasons that I want to draw from this passage today. First of all, because every person is a part of the human family. Paul's argument, you'll notice today, revolves around Adam and Eve. Children, who are your first parents? Adam and Eve. How did God make Adam and Eve? God made Adam out of the ground and Eve's body out of a rib from Adam. Do you know what a controversial historic claim that is on the university campus today? To say that all human beings came from 2 people? Well, that can't possibly be true, says the Darwinist. We know that there was the Caucasoid, and there was the Negroid, and there was the Asioid. I forget the term now, but there's various terms that, well, these all evolved from different places. Well, talk about chopping your feet off at the knees and not having a leg to stand upon. If we begin our thinking with the assumption that everything is just random and that there is no actual unity between humans, then we have a pretty powerful ground for racism. And here's really the heart of what I want to say today, is that because of what Paul says here in his first statement, we ought to challenge at every opportunity the very notion of race. Paul says here, he made from one man or from one blood every nation of mankind. Now you need to know that this word, and here it's translated nation, is actually the Greek word ethnos. And so we grant and we understand that there are different ethnic backgrounds from which people come. But if we all came from one man, if in fact Adam is the head of the human race, and Eve came from Adam, and then all other human beings came from Adam and Eve in an ordinary way, we have a story. We have a historical claim that has remarkable explanatory power. It makes sense of our innate sense that everyone knows that every human being is equal in the eyes of God. That all men are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. Do you believe that? Do you believe that there is anyone, anywhere, ever, that's not made in the image of God with innate dignity? They are valuable, worthy of protection because they are made in the image of God. By the way, next week we're going to hit another doozy as we come up to the 49th anniversary of a horrible sin committed by our nation. In taking another category of people and singling them out for injustice, indeed for murder. Friends, part of the reason that racism is the ubiquitous thing that it is in our country today is because of the actions of our politicians and of our judges. On another vacation, I stood in front of the old Capitol building there in St. Louis and got my picture taken beside the statue there of Dred Scott. And the Dred Scott case is a remarkable study in the racism of the Supreme Court that enshrined in law for decades, indeed for over 100 years, an interpretation of the 13th, 14th, and 15th Amendments that enshrined, that completely undid the spirit in which those laws were passed. And in fact, because of the rulings of the Supreme Court, established what we know as the Jim Crow era in the South. I want you to think about the fact that these real world decisions flow from a worldview, and it is not the Christian worldview. Every person is a part of the human family. Now, this phrase is actually lifted from the UN Declaration of Human Rights, and I believe that this accurately represents the biblical view. If it is true that God created the world and everything in it, if it is true that God formed Adam's body out of the ground and Eve's body out of a rib from Adam, then we are in fact one human family. And the very notion of race is offensive to the oneness of the human family. That we're not races racing against each other's survival of the fittest. We are human beings made in the image of God with innate. All men are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. Do you believe your rights come from the government? Then you're lost and you're without hope today. Or do you believe that God has given every single human being on the planet rights? Now, that's not a particularly biblical word. But do you believe that every human being has innate value, that they reflect God in the world? This is a powerful thing. God has made from one blood every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. This brings us to the second point this morning. And that flows from the second portion of verse 26. Having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. So notice two things here. Periods, that's a reference to time. And boundaries, that's a reference to borders. And so, we ought to combat racism, point number two, because God has established when and where we are alive. Now I want you to think about what this means in this text, that God has made us of one blood, but also God has determined where and when we are alive. Now, on one hand, this is a reference to groups of people, that there are people that lived back here, and then that group of people retreats from the stage of history. There is an unfolding through time. There's also an unfolding through the political boundaries of the world. I used to think that the political boundaries of today's world were pretty static. But I hope you're aware that around most of the hot spots around the world, where things are dicey and sometimes wars continue, one of the first things that goes into limbo are national boundaries. In fact, even at a local level, some of you have probably read and studied about the Wild West of Kansas, as Kansas was figuring out, number one, where the county lines were going to be, and number two, which towns in those counties were going to be the county seats. And my understanding is there's some pretty wild and even murderous stories surrounding these kinds of the establishment of boundaries of county seats, of state capitals, of national capitals. Isn't it interesting that Washington, D.C. isn't in any state? It's its own place, to avoid some of this patriotic fervor that can lead to so many conflicts through history. Well, friends, as we live in the time and in the place where we are alive, we need to think carefully. It's helpful, I believe, to distinguish between two concepts that are really having a very spirited conversation today. The first is the Christian concept of what I would call biblical justice. And the second is a rather vague but much discussed concept in our world right now called social justice. I confess that at times I've been guilty of demeaning people who talk openly and think often and passionately about social justice. But these are two distinct concepts. In his book, Why Social Justice is Not Biblical Justice, Scott Allen defines social justice as, quote, the deconstruction of systems deemed oppressive with the goal of redistributing resources from oppressors to victims in the pursuit of equality of outcome. Now, there's a lot there. I won't unpack all of this, but I want you to notice two things. Social justice is the deconstruction of traditional systems. If they're old, they must be bad. If they're Western, they must go out the window. These are deemed oppressive. And that the goal of social justice is the equality of outcome. Now, I want you to put yourself, I realize the audience I'm speaking to today, I want you to put yourself in the perspective of someone who for 200 years lived as an object to be owned from generation to generation to generation. And then finally, it was announced by fiat, okay, you're no longer owned. And you were kicked off of out of the only home you've ever known into a land where you had nothing, and the price of land was exorbitant. And imagine the struggle of catching up with all of the people around you who have 200 years of, again, generation to generation, of accumulating wealth, of learning to live in this world. Friends, we need to see that there is something real here that then gets twisted in an unbiblical way. The goal is not equality of outcome. The goal is equality of opportunity. Social justice is not a biblical concept. Biblical justice, however, is. And we are commanded to do justice. What does that look like for us today? There are conversations to be had with those who are angry and confused and indeed fearful about what is happening in our present world. But Christians of the world ought to be united in Jesus and in his commands to love, in his commands to serve, in his commands to see the truth as it is in Christ. So don't resent, don't destroy your neighbors, even when they're doing that to you, but love them and serve them. The Messiah's present glorious reign is a missing key to true biblical justice. This leads us to the third point this morning from verse 27. Notice again how Paul says this, that they should seek God. God has ordained, God has made from one blood every nation of mankind. He has determined the where and the when in which they are alive. And now, verse 27, he has determined that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. We ought to combat racism because, point three, people ought to seek God and feel their way towards him. Now, overcoming the awkwardness and indeed many times the sin and the bitterness surrounding racism does not save anyone. We need to be crystal clear about that. Salvation is only in Jesus Christ. But we need to be aware that there are many around us today who are struggling to understand biblical justice. And they need to see that biblical justice does not come through a theocracy. It does not come by merely passing more laws or hiring more police or community organizers or any other group of people. It doesn't happen by funding the police excessively, but it doesn't happen by defunding the police either. How is it that justice comes? Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Friends, our hope is not in the kingdoms of this world. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will come as a derivative blessing. To have Christ is to have life in its fullness, to have peace of God, which passes all understanding. But if you're outside of Christ, then we're just arguing. And no one will listen to anyone because we don't have the same assumptions. We don't have the same convictions. We need to see, friends, that what's going on today is not really a conversation between black and white or between have-nots and haves. It's not between Republican or Democrat. It is a battle of worldviews. Two worldviews are contending royally in our nation today. The worldview of what I would call Christian theism and the worldview of materialism. That the things that are real are those things that we can see. And how dare you bring your philosophical categories into the public debate, even as we do so freely, like the only things that are real are the things you can see. Can you see that statement? Those are words. You make all these rules about everything else, but those rules don't apply to your own philosophy? Oh, friends, we need to see that God, the reign of God, the involvement of God in the world is a firm place to stand. And there are many around us who are walking about in the dark, feeling their way along even as they're blind. And we need to help them to feel their way toward God. And I love what it says here, and perhaps find him. Oh, friends, always remember that your work is in the name of Christ and for his glory. This leads us to the fourth point this morning. Christians ought to combat racism. Point number four, because every human is indeed God's offspring. I won't take the time, but we could go back and look at these. I've included two today, but other places where there is a father-son link between God and Adam. In fact, remember when God says in Genesis 1:26, "Let us make man in our image and in our likeness." Well, Genesis 5, verse 1, it says that Abel was made in the likeness of Adam. It's the same Hebrew word that describes the linkage between Adam and Abel, father and son, that there is between God and Adam. It's a remarkable thing, and this is why in Luke 3:38, Luke says Abel was Adam the father of Abel, and God the father of Adam. It's a remarkable thing. And this reflects the fundamental biblical conviction that every human is indeed God's offspring. Now notice how Paul proves this in his message. He says, verse 27, yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For, and then there's two quotations here. I called those out earlier. In him we live and move and have our being. And, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. The first quotation probably comes from Epimenides of Crete. We don't know nearly as much about the details and the context of the first quote, but we're pretty sure that that's where Paul is getting this statement. But then he says, as even some of your own poets have said, now he's turning from the Cretans to the Greeks. And this is a man by the name of Aratus. And a very, very famous poem was used in schools, all kinds of things as a teaching aid. It was called the Phenomena. We get our word phenomenon from this Greek word. But this is a very famous poem. And in line 5 of that poem, it says, "For we are indeed his offspring." And you might look that up. I looked it up on Wikipedia, and there's some very interesting background to Aratus and also to this poem that he wrote. But I want you to consider that what Paul is doing here is he's quoting well-known concepts from the culture to defend the fact that we are indeed God's offspring. And friends, this brings up an important question, an important thing that we need to think through. I've done this already in this sermon. But we need to learn how to understand where key cultural commitments lie. Either good, right commitments. I've quoted the Declaration of Independence. I've quoted the Constitution. I've quoted the Pledge of Allegiance here in this sermon already. I believe those are good and righteous concepts that are grounded in a Christian worldview. But we also ought to be aware that many are drawing things from, for example, neo-Marxist writings, from other sources today that really are presenting a worldview that is fundamentally at odds with reality. and therefore fundamentally at odds with God and with His Word. We need to see that the Scriptures are indeed leading us to have a grounding that matches the way things really are. That all humanity has this image-bearing quality of God. That's why human rights are good and right and true. But there's a second aspect of our shared reality. Remember our first father, Adam, that everyone descends from? Well, he took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And thus, all of us are fallen in sin. And we need guidance to overcome our own shortcomings. We need to think about and process that not only is this common source of humanity human rights, that's the ground for human rights, but also for patience with one another, for bearing with one another in love. As we have not political agendas being driven like wedges between people groups, but as we together look to wise leaders who can help us to think collectively about where do we stand in these profound questions. What leaders are you listening to that are part of the solution and not part of the problem? I'm persuaded that there are no news channels, 24-hour news channels, today that are part of the solution. I'm persuaded that some of them started as part of the solution, but they are no longer part of the solution. Does your Christian conviction about the oneness of humanity lead you to greater love and patience and understanding? Or does it lead you to a more and more shrill resistance to political rhetoric that is not true? I talked with someone from another political position than mine recently, and I was asking them about some of the ongoing conversations, and he said, when I listen to conservative commentators describe my view, I don't recognize my view. We need to learn to speak truth, and truth is grounded in God. So, applications today, just want to rattle a few of these off. One place that there are several helpful materials is on the RPCNA website, gentlereformation.org. If you go to gentlereformation.org and just type in the word racism, you'll see several useful articles there by those that would be well known to us. Another thing that on YouTube that I've found very helpful, there's a good lengthy documentary entitled "Negro Slavery Unjustifiable." This was produced several years ago by the RP Seminary, really featuring the role of the RP Church in leading the way in saying that racism and specifically man-stealing, which is how our denomination referred to slavery, was man-stealing, that if you are taking prisoners over here, shipping them across the ocean, and then selling them as property over here, you're doing what the Bible calls man-stealing. And this is a sin in the plan of God worthy of death. But Negro Slavery Unjustifiable is the title of that documentary, and I'd very much commend that to you. Another idea that I had is, as Martin Luther King Jr. Day will be upon us here very shortly, when was the last time that you sat down and read and thought through MLK's letter from a Birmingham jail? There's some things in it I don't agree with. There's we can have a long discussion and debate about Martin Luther King. But friends, I'm persuaded that this was a man who stood in a place that needed to be stood in, and that he contended, and indeed, he died. He was murdered as he pursued something that had to be pursued in our country. It's a remarkable thing to see that the civil rights legislation of the civil rights era, while it has yet to be, I believe, properly interpreted in our modern context, nonetheless, those constitutional amendments were vital to our health and to our flourishing as a nation. And then finally, I mentioned this earlier, but there's a book that was given to me recently that I've really appreciated by Scott David Allen, entitled Why Social Justice is Not Biblical Justice, An Urgent Appeal to Fellow Christians in a Time of Social Crisis. I believe that this book is pointing the way toward an important distinction that is vital. I also want to point out today that today I'm not talking in any way about economic theories or about economic justice or any of those things. I'm limiting my comments today to the subject of race, which I believe does not exist, and that Christians should believe does not exist. If we are all from the same family, A, in Adam and Eve, B, I didn't even talk about this, but in Noah, then what is a race? What is race as a category? Do you challenge that? How can you be a racist if there is no race? By the way, those that today would be racists, maybe reverse racists, how do they hold that in a biblical worldview? Friends, these are important questions for us to think about. We need to apply God's word in our lives today. And may the Lord lead us into an era of political discourse that is truly listening, as we remember that we are, in fact, one nation under God. As we remember that we shed our red blood together, black and white, to preserve the unity of this nation. We are indivisible, and we are committed to liberty and to justice for all. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we ask your blessing upon us as we seek to live not merely in a time past in which the Bible was written, but as we strive to serve you in the present. Lord, I thank you for the godly influences of those who have gone before us, for civil rights leaders who knew and loved you. Lord, thank you for the abolitionists who labored so diligently and have been, their legacy has been neglected in so many ways today. People of a majority, quote, race, who dedicated their lives to overcoming the sins of a nation. And Lord, I thank you that through the blood that was shed in the Civil War, that there were real and lasting turns of our nation. Lord, I thank you that in the civil rights era, finally we were able to establish that yes, there are equal voting rights and there are equal civil rights. Lord, I pray that in today's world that you would give us even that third dimension of this as we see civil love. Lord, not merely the absence of racism, but the presence of friendship, the presence of being a neighbor. Lord, I'm aware that today there needs to be close living together of people from various backgrounds, of various ethnicities, and even various religions, so we can know one another. Oh Lord, help us to love and to serve our neighbor. And Lord, I would pray above all that you would bring about the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, which shines in the face of Jesus. I pray, Lord, that these kinds of sins, national sins, even world sins, would be simply overwhelmed by a rising tide of love for, worship of, and service to the Lord Jesus Christ, whose name is above every name. We pray, O Lord, that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that the Father would be glorified, and that we might be one. O Lord, hasten this day and hasten the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.